Chapter 11. There are outlines on the back. If you need one. There is no Old Testament reference that most clearly defines that statement, "He came unto his own and his own received him not," any more than this passage here does, Zechariah chapter 11. We have just read in last week one of the most triumphant sections of this entire book, where he concludes in chapter 10. He starts in it's interesting in verse 6, chapter 10, verse 6, "I shall strengthen the house of Judah, I shall save the house of Joseph, I shall bring them back because I've had compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, and their hearts will rejoice in the Lord." Verse 8 of chapter 10, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. They will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries. And they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room be found for them." Verse 11 of chapter 10, "He will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord. In his name they will walk, declares the Lord." That is so triumphant. There are very few passages as triumphant as that. And yet, we move right from that into one of the most depressing passages of the book. And there's a definite reason for it. Now let's just get the background of the book, as we've seen four, maybe divisions, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 1 are a plea for repentance. Okay, introduction, a plea for repentance. Then chapter 1, verse 7 through the end of chapter 6 are 8-night visions that depict what God is going to do in the future for Israel. Then chapters 7 and 8 are this, just a message to God's people that they basically a present circumstance but has future ramifications, but basically an interlude in the prophetic burden of this book. And then the last six chapters are two burdens. The first burden, which is in chapters 9 to 11, has to do with the punishment of the nations that have come against Israel in the past. And then the last three chapters are the purifying of Israel. Now, what is fascinating is that when we look at the punishment of the nations, chapter 9 and 10 are so very positive because they show God punishing the Philistines in chapter 9, the first part, God punishing the Greeks who have come against Israel, the next part, God providing incredible triumph for Israel in chapter 10, and then all of a sudden comes chapter 11. And there's an evident contrast. It is so, you can't miss it. Instead of blessing, there's sad sin and punishment. There's a portrayal of Israel's apostasy and rejection of their Messiah and punishment that will follow. And so it is an amazing thing because suddenly the bright prophet of hope becomes a prophet of truth and reality. And the hope is passing in a sense, and now comes the truth of all of this, that these, the Jewish people, are going to reject their Messiah shepherd who is going to come to them. And so this is a prophecy of what would happen when in fact Christ came. And so let's begin this section looking at it because it, first of all, in verses 1 to 3 is a description of the complete judgment or destruction of the land of Israel. And then in chapter 11, verses 4 to 14 comes the reason for this. And then in verses 15 to 17 comes what God is going to give them as a result in judgment because of what they did. The immediate part of this is sort of like someone has called it a taunt song. It is interesting because it starts out, he says, open your doors, 11 verse 1, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Now, let's begin with that because it is rather a depressing beginning to this chapter. What you have here is, if you start with this, he's telling them to wail. Is this, let's see if we can get it. All right, is that about right? I guess what we'll have to do. If you notice here, and I'm going to take this down a little bit further than this. Up at the very, very top of this section here, way up here, is right here, which is called Mount Lebanon. There's Mount Lebanon here, Mount Hermon here, so this is the very north. In this progression that follows, he's going to start from the very north and come all the way down south here. And what happens is, this section, which is right across, okay, you see here is where Jerusalem is. In this section, which is right over here, when the children of Israel came to the land, you remember what happened is they conquered Og, the king of Bashan, who was on this other side of the Jordan, and two and a half of the tribes were given this part to live in. And you'll see, if you even look at how green this is over here, they loved it because it's great pasture land, and so they asked if they could live over here, and the only condition was that they gave them that, but then they had them go fight with them over on this side to conquer the land, then they could go back again. Over on this side is what we call Bashan, and so it's on this side of the Jordan. It was a very lush land. It's a great place, especially for raising cattle. If you recall, in Psalm 22, there's this statement, and the psalmist is depicting what Christ would face on the cross, and it says, the bulls of Bashan have compassed me about. Why the bulls of Bashan? Why, who cares about the bulls of where? Just the bulls have done it, but the bulls of Bashan have. Bashan was a very lush land where any of the cattle that were down there got very fat because the land was so great. So when the bulls of Bashan compassed me about, they were big bulls, okay? We're not talking about small bulls here. So in the issue here, what we're dealing with, he starts from the north part of the land, and he comes from Lebanon down here all to the plains of Bashan. Then he comes down here to the Jordan River Valley. And so he's starting from the north and coming down to the south in his description. And basically what he's going to describe is the whole land has found itself destroyed, and basically because of what we're going to see in this passage. Mount Lebanon actually is, if you take the whole Hebrew word, is ha-levnon, is the white head. And the reason for that is because at one point, one of its peaks is 14,000 feet in the air, and because of this, almost all year round, it has snow at the top, and so therefore that's why it's called the White Head. Well, he starts from that point, and he talks about the devastation of this section, and it's interesting because then he starts from here. The Mount Lebanon is, it's interesting because as he does this, he's going to talk here about the whole issue of what God is going to do in judging the land of Israel. Now start with me, if you will, and look at this section with me. And we start, first of all, the cedars of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon known very well because when they wanted to build, if they wanted some great lumber for building anything, what you did is you went up to Levnon, to the Whitehead, up to Lebanon, and you got the big cedars and you cut them down and you used them for building. And so, and now, since it's up so high like this, and since it is so lush through the year in a sense, and since you have plenty of snow and therefore plenty of water, you're going to know that the land up here, you're not going to get fires too well because it's very, very wet up here. And so the last place you expect, in fact, as you look at all of these places that are described here where the fire comes in, whether it's up in Lebanon where you have the snow and therefore the melting and therefore plenty of, I mean, there's no dry up there. Whether you come down into Bashan where it's very, very lush, or whether you're going to come down to the Jordan River Valley where you know it's going to be plentiful, all of those areas are places where there's plenty of water, and where there's plenty of water is not the likelihood of having a great fire. But he says a fire is coming in. And the fire stopped. It's two things. It's starting from the north and coming down to the south in his description here, number one. But it's starting from the highest, if you will, the highest point and coming down to the very lowest point. At every point in time, every point in the geography of the land, you're going to find destruction taking place. Now, I would concur, just as a reference here, to the fact that this well could just be a very literal statement of destruction of the land. On the other hand, if he is using it as a figurative thing, it doesn't bother me either too drastically. It could be the one, although I think the one is very valid, just a literal destruction of the land in saying this. But it also could be, from the highest office, there could be the lowest. God is going to bring destruction to Israel at every level. Whether it be the heights of Lebanon or whether it be the low points of the Jordan River Valley, is going to happen. So as you look at this, notice what's going to happen. And by the way, this is, anyhow, and notice what he starts out, he says, open your doors. Now, when you talk about opening your doors, you know what happens when you open the doors. What happens is it just, what? It lets things in, right? You don't open your door if you don't want things in. By the way, one of the praises that Donna Stone was giving this last week is that she happened to be home by God's grace. And some girl knocked at her door that she did not know, and the girl had accepted somebody's offer to get inside of a car and then realized what she'd gotten into and got out of the car and ran to her door and asked her if she could call her folks, and so anyhow she did and so forth. And the police said what you did was very gracious. On the other hand, what you did was not too smart. But anyhow, Donna feels very happy because God spared her and God used her to help somebody out in a time of great need. Well, you understand what happened. Basically, they said, you know, the danger is opening your door and letting somebody strange in. She could have come in with a knife and killed you. She could have done anything. And that's true. But the point of it is once you open the door, what? You're letting the danger in. So the picture here is open wide the doors because you know what? The fire's coming. There's no way you're going to stop this thing. It's going to come. And so open your doors, O Lebanon, because the fire will feed, or that the fire may feed on your cedars. Now, if we're up 14,000 feet, and if the fire is able to feed on the cedars up at 14,000 feet, you got to know that if the cedars, and you know even our country where you've got the big, big trees like that, and then you've got plenty of rain, that the major chances of a major fire there are not so great. But you know what? If they can destroy the cedars on the top of the mountain, they can certainly destroy the fir trees and the cypress, which are down a little bit on the mountains. And so what he says is, you know what? If the cedars are in trouble, I got to tell you what, the fir trees are in more trouble. And so immediately at this point, you'll notice what happens is he starts with this, with the cedars, and then he says, if this is a fact, okay, notice, wail, O cypress, or fir tree, for the cedar has fallen. If in fact, notice, the glory, if in fact, the second line of verse 2, if the glorious trees, or the trees of glory, or splendor have been destroyed, i.e., if the cedars on the top of Mount Lebanon have been destroyed, I gotta tell you for a fact, the cypress and the fir trees that are down the mountains away, they will be destroyed. And I got to tell you for a fact that if the fire can destroy the cedars on the top of the mountain and the cypress, which are partway down the mountain, you know what? The oak trees in the plain of Bashan or the Bashan Valley, I got to tell you what, they're in major trouble. And so the thing starts out with the warning. When you start from the very top of the mountain coming down to the bottom, and as you deal with this, the bulls of Bashan, you see, as we said, came from this lush area. And so the oaks of Bashan, you see, if the glorious trees, the second line of verse 2, have been destroyed, certainly the cypress trees will be destroyed. If the impenetrable forest, the last line of verse 2, can come down, i.e. the forest at the top of Mount Lebanon can come down. I got to tell you for a fact, the oaks of Bashan are in much danger. And so he starts from the top, Lebanon. He starts with the cedars. And if the cedars can be destroyed, certainly the cypress. Why? Because the glorious trees, the cedars have been destroyed, therefore the cypress can be. And certainly if the impenetrable forest at the top of the mountain can be destroyed, certainly the oaks of Bashan, which are down on the plain, will be destroyed. But there's a sound of the shepherd's wail because their glory is ruined. The glory that is ruined has to do with the place where the shepherds would pasture the sheep. And certainly, if in fact the oaks of Bashan have been destroyed, then certainly the grass, which is down below, will be scorched and ruined too. So therefore, we start from the top. If the cedars can be destroyed, the glorious trees, the impenetrable forest, then certainly the fir trees can, or the fir trees can, certainly the oaks can. If the oaks can, certainly the grass will be. And if the grass can be destroyed, the glory of the shepherds, which is the grass, then certainly, I gotta tell you what, the pride of Jordan will be destroyed as well. Because what happens is, you would know that down in the very lush areas around where the Jordan River would flow, the Jordan River flowing from the top here down to the bottom like this, in the Jordan River Valley down there, now you start from the highest place to the lowest place, in the Jordan River Valley, the lions like to hang on. In fact, after the Northern Kingdom was destroyed, we hear that what happened is that so many of the animals went south. And they went into this valley, and they were living there. And then where the lions would hang out, in fact, when they would take, what the lions do, of course, is to kill the smaller animals, and that's how they live. Watch this happen in Africa. And it's interesting, too, as a young person growing up in Africa, there were animals everywhere. Hardly a trip we would make where we would not see the steps of where the elephants had walked across the road, and you could see where their feet had been. Or we would see the lions. I mean, they were there. My father was out hunting one time, and on the way back, he decided he'd go out and see if he'd get something else. And so the African fellow said he'd stay in the back of the pickup and just wait till he got back. So he's back there with whatever my father had killed, and all of a sudden, he sees this lion's head over the back sniffing at the meat. Scared the daylights out of him. But anyhow, that was another day. And then when I went back this last time, because of the hunting and because of people moving in, the animals have gone, and you can't, you know, they're way back, and they're tough to find anymore. And so therefore, what's happened here, the animals had moved south to where they could be, where there wasn't the disturbance, but now that the fires come in and destroyed all of these places, destroyed the cedars, destroyed the fir trees, destroyed the oaks, destroyed the grass, now destroyed all of that place along the Jordan River. You know what? There's no place for game to hide, and for the lions, they've lost the game that they go to attack. So, in this context like this, this is the way he describes it. And whether it be the literal destruction of the land is immaterial, or whether it be these, it is interesting because there is this statement from which this starts out. The destruction of the land of Palestine. So this is given to us as we begin this thing, and we start from the most glorious ending, if you will, of chapter 10 to an inglorious and dismal beginning of chapter 11. Prominent in this section is the word destroy or destruction. It is found in verse 2, if you'll notice. The glorious trees have been destroyed. It is found twice in verse 3. It's used, the word ruined is in there, and you'll see the glory is ruined, the pride of the Jordan is ruined or destroyed. And so the destruction is the one thing brought out in here, and certainly prominent in here is listen. Listen and wail. Wail, O Cyprus, he says in verse 2. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, he says. The shepherds wail in verse 3. And so you end up with the destruction. You end up with the wailing. And prominent, too, is the interjectional idea of listen. So listen up, he would say. Wail, he would say. And so we find destruction. We find wailing. In this first section. Why? Well, the reason is given in verses 4 to 14, and you have that before you there, and we just follow down to the outline. The reason, and the key to all of this, is what was found when we start this section in verse 4. He says, thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, you see the word doomed is in italics, so it isn't in there. So it really is the flock of slaughter. And that really is the key to this section. It is the flock of slaughter. God's flock is going to be slaughtered. This is not the first time we've had this mention of God's flock. Notice, if you will, go back with me in chapter 10 and verse 2. The teraphim speak iniquity. The diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. God's people seen as sheep or as a flock. They're afflicted because there is no shepherd. And notice verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds and so forth. And so we come to this passage again. This is not the first reference to sheep. God's people are sheep, but they're called here the sheep of the slaughter. Now notice the definition of who slaughtered this flock, and it is significant because there are three parties that slaughtered this flock, if you look at this passage with me. But the main issue, the slaughtered, and by the way, the way this is defined and the way this is set up, it suggests to us that we're talking about they were accustomed to be treating this way. And if you look at Israel over the years, they have been. They have been a people or a sheep of God, a people of God accustomed to being slaughtered. This is just, it's true. And if you think it's true in the past, you wait. It will be even more true in the future. It's a terrible thing. Satan, when he's cast out of heaven, and he's not been cast out yet, when he's cast out of heaven, we read in Revelation, he is going to, because first of all, he tried to go back in Revelation. He tried to attack the woman, Israel, when she was bearing the child, i.e. the Messiah. When he failed there, he is going to have an all-out fight in heaven. He is going to try to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what he's trying to fight. Because of that, he will be cast out of heaven. When he's cast out of heaven, he's going to start to aim at God's chosen people. When God protects his chosen people in the book of Revelation, he's going to head after the two witnesses. And after the 144,000. He is going to attack anybody of God's people he can. And so in this context, you'll notice they will be accustomed to slaughter. And notice those who slaughter them. Those who buy them, slay or slaughter them and go unpunished. And each one of them, he says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. Now who are these? Who are the people who have bought Israel and sell them? They're the enemies of Israel. Notice their own shepherds, and we'll get down to their own shepherds. But first of all, these are the kings, the kings of the earth, that have come against Israel. They've slain them, they've sold them. And so he begins by this, by just talking about the buyers and talking about certainly the Gentile powers that have come against Israel. And if that's not bad enough, he goes on from this and says, notice something else. They say, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. You know what happens? They don't exalt their guiltiness at all. They don't. They have no sense of guilt. In fact, they think that God has blessed them in the process of all of this. And so they see what they've been able to do with Israel as a sign of blessing. Their hearts have hardened. They have no sense of guilt. They are blasphemous in their relationship to this. And so here they see what God has enabled them to do as a sign of the blessing of God. So that's the nations of the earth. Notice what happens. That's not bad enough. Their own shepherds have no pity on them. Now, who are the shepherds? By the way, in this passage, we are given an idea of who they are because we're told later that, as we suggested last week, is that you have Jesus coming down to take the place. And notice in verse 8, I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Shepherds of Israel are those who were the leaders of Israel, and there were three categories of leaders. There were the prophets, there were the priests, there were the kings. And inside of one fell swoop in the New Testament, Jesus got rid of all three because they weren't needed anymore, and he became the prophet, he became the priest, he became the king. So he looks at this and he says, you know what, they don't have any shepherds. There is nobody shepherding Israel. And so as you look at this thing, their own shepherds have no pity on them. Now, you know, it's bad enough if, first of all, the Gentile kings slaughter them. It's bad enough if their own shepherds have no pity on them. But I'll tell you, the worst part about it is verse 6, is even God says, I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. And notice, but behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. You know, it's an amazing thing as you look at this. And by the way, even looking at this progression of this, you remember Jesus' statement, they were sheep without a shepherd in Mark? And exactly, he goes back to reflect on this, but the climax of all of this is that the Gentiles have persecuted them, their own rulers have had not pity on them, but you know what's worse than everything else is this statement here, is that the Lord has not. And basically it is this that is discussed throughout the remainder of this section. And there are several indications of how this will be. God says, I shall cause the men to fall into each into another's power and into the power of his king. And by the way, let's just talk about this, into the power of his king. This is not a king of Israel. Into the hands of his king. Now he says he calls him his king. Do you know what's interesting about that? Remember what happened when he says, behold your king, and they said what? What did they respond to him when he said, you know, Pilate said, you know, this is your king, and do you want me to release your king to you? They said what? We have no king but Caesar. They said Caesar was their king. Is it not fascinating that the prediction of this way, way back at this very point, you see, he begins by saying that, you know, this is a foreign king. It certainly isn't a king of Israel. And he says, you know what? He says, they shall fall, each one his power, into the power of his king. And that's what they admitted was their king. And could it refer to Caesar? Could well refer to Caesar himself at this point. Then notice, he goes on and he says, so in light of this, he says, you know what, they're going to do this, they're going to fall in the power of one another, they're going to, and this is internal strife, and it certainly happened. Then they're going to fall in the power of his king, and that certainly happened. And then they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. And certainly, one example of this is in 70 AD when they came in and they destroyed the land. And certainly again destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and there was no way that God delivered them from that. Now, in this context, okay, so this happened. Notice what in this now is in this context, if you will, look at your things. Why were they slaughtered? Now, let me start with this in verse 7 to 8. So, I pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. See, this is, we're back here, or the flock of slaughter. We go back, and this is the phrase in verse 4. There's a flock of slaughter, and the Lord said, I was to pasture them, and so I pastured them. Now, whether, you know, and we don't know, whether Zechariah was actually put on some clothes and went out there and, you know, did the part as a shepherd, we have no idea of that, but this basically refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you're going to see. So I pasture the flock of the slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And it's certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Whether, like I say, Zechariah went out and put on the garb to do this, or whether this is something referring to the messianic thing, but it's definitely a messianic reference, as we'll see. So what happened is, he says, you know, I went out to feed the poor of the flock. What, you know, in the Old Testament, when this phrase is used, afflicted the flock, or literally the poor of the flock. They usually were Jewish people who had taken a stand for God, pious Jewish people, who therefore were afflicted because of their piety, who were looked down on, who were despised by other Jewish people because of their piety. At any period in time, not only by people outside, any period of time, those who make a strong commitment to Jesus Christ are often looked down on by others. And so this is what he's done here. So go out and take care of these poor of the flock. So notice what I did. I took two staffs. I'm going to shepherd the flock, and I need two staffs to do it with. The one staff is called favor, and the other staff I called union, and I pastured the flock with these. What were these staffs? What did they have to do with? Notice when he cuts the staffs apart in verse 10, you'll notice what this is about, because he'll describe what the staff favor is. I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I'd made with all the peoples. First of all, God says, okay, here's the Messiah coming. And the Messiah, and this is the picture of the Messiah, he's coming, he's going to shepherd Israel, and the one staff he's going to get is a staff of favor. And that favor is going to be favor with all the peoples of the world, he says. So God is going, what God did first of all was give Israel favor with the other nations of the world. That's the first thing he did. Secondly, he used the staff union, which if you go down to verse 14, I cut my second staff union pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. When the Messiah came, two things the Messiah would give to Israel is, number one, he would give them rest from the oppression of the nations around. He would also give them unity within. And so he came to offer to them that which they needed. They needed some kind of healing from the oppression of the nations around. They also needed some kind of healing within the nation. Fascinating for Israel, too, as you look at this, because so much of Israel's problem has not been from without, it's been from within. In preparing for this Sunday before, I realized that we were dealing with the Sunday of Love and decided to go that route. What I'm going to be addressing next week has to do with the church. Why the church needs godly leaders. And you know why? It is interesting, from the warning after warning that comes, not from only one author, but two and whatever, three, is that, you know, the problem doesn't come from without. We are not going to have problems in a church because our problem is not in Washington, D.C., let's put it that way. We can get so tied up with saying, look what's happening over there. Isn't that terrible? Look what's happening to our nation. You know what happens to this nation isn't because of what's happening in Washington, D.C. What's happening to this nation is because of what's happened in the churches of this nation. Professing, godly, Bible-believing churches. It just is. And so the danger is not from without. The danger is from within. And Israel's problem, and so therefore when God wants to heal, he has to heal from within. And even as I remind you, it's interesting because even in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, he talked about how he's going to heal their problem with the Greeks. Well, that had to do with the oppression that came with the Syrian armies, the Grecian armies, and basically Grecian because they were the descendants of Alexander the Great's army. What happened with that is that God raised up the Maccabeans, or the house of Mattathias, the Hasmonean household is how it came to be known. God raised them up. But you know why again Rome came in? Because they started fighting between themselves. Two brothers started fighting about who was supposed to be in power. And they both went to Rome saying, we need help. And Pompey said, I'll give you help. And they both asked for help from the same person. He came in and gave them help and he never left. It is amazing stuff. The unrest of Israel within is what created the unrest without. And so Jesus came, I'll solve two problems. I'll solve the problem from within, I'll solve the problem from without. Well, so I went to shepherd the flock. And I took these two things, these two staves, or staffs, if you will. And basically what I did, I annihilated verse 8, the three shepherds. The prophets, the priests, and the king. I got rid of them all because my soul was impatient with them. And their soul was also weary of me. Isn't it fascinating? The people who are to lead God's people, God's impatient with them, but they're weary of God. By the way, one of the young men we're praying for, his mother, I think I share with you, she came at Christmas time back here. And she doesn't want him witnessing to her, so he took her to church, and she heard the message, and she accepted. She went home, then she called back, and she says, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I believe it's a stepfather, says, he talks to him. He says, you know what? We're very glad and approve whatever you're doing in preaching the gospel of the people, but don't preach to us. We've accepted the salvation of the Episcopalian Church, and we don't need your salvation. So, his mother picked up this study Bible, right? And she goes back home and takes it down and shows it to her Episcopalian priest, right? And he reads this thing. And he says, this stuff is heresy, whatever. And so now she is concerned because it's just fascinating to watch, okay? It doesn't matter what strata, you know, you find this in churches in America today, but you see, they're weary of God. They weary of God speaking. They weary of God's word. They worry of what God has to say, but God's weary of them too. And so it's interesting whether it's then or now, you find the both sides of it. God says, I'm impatient with them, and God says, they're weary of me. So God says, okay, I will pasture you. But notice what happens is now in verse 9, he says, I will not pasture you. Well, that's a terrible thing, because he's taken these staffs, he's used these staffs to unite them and to take this. But notice what happens now. He says, you know, I've got a problem. I'll not feed you. Well, that's a terrible thing. What is to die? Let it die. What is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. You know what? You know, I came to pasture you. I came to bring all of this to you. I came to provide for you externally and internally. I came to take care of that. But you know what? I got to tell you, I'm not going to pasture the flock. What will die, let it die. What's going to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And I took my staff favor, the favor with the peoples around, and I broke it. Verse 11, it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized it was the word of the Lord. And it may well be Zechariah did this in front of the people. But now notice what happens. And in verse 14, I cut my second staff. I just said, you know what? I am not going to pasture this flock. And we'll see why in a moment. I cut my second staff union in pieces. I said, you know what? I'm here to pasture the flock, but I cut my staff favor and I took the favor away with the nations. I cut my staff union, broke it in pieces, and broke the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Why? Because I said in verse 12, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. Tell me what you think the shepherd says I'm worth to you. You know what? What a shepherd would like, he isn't after money, right? What does a shepherd want in response to his ministry? What is a godly shepherd? We're talking about leader of God's people, okay? What does a leader of God's people, what does a prophet, what is a priest, what is a godly king? Josiah, for example. What does a godly preacher want from the people? What is he after? If he's, you know, if any response, what do I want? What is the response of a godly leader? What does he want? What would he like given back to him to say, this is what we think? What would a godly leader want? Would he not want God's people to respond in repentance? Right? So he's not asking for money. It has nothing to do with money. It's just he wants the response to the ministry, the heart that is broken before God. And they said no. They weighed him out what? 30 pieces of silver as my wages. Where have you heard that before? Prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it ever happened. You know what 30 pieces of silver is? If an animal gores somebody, kills him, okay, what do you pay for that? That's what you pay for a gored slave. 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what you pay for a female slave? 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what they're saying to the Messiah? We can go out any day and hire anybody to do what you do for us. That's how much you're worth to us. That's exactly what they did, is it not? Judas goes out and accepts for payment of the shepherd. The only one who could provide unity within and favor from without. And Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. God says, why the cedars burn down? Why the fir trees burn down? Why the oaks burn down? Why is the grass consumed? Why are the lush valleys of the Jordan destroyed? Because I came. Why do the Gentile rulers do what they do? Why do the shepherds of Israel do what they do? Why do I, the Lord, no longer have pity on my people? Because I sent them, the good shepherd, the one who could bring peace within and favor from without. And his only worth to them was 30 pieces of silver. You see, God says what's happening to Israel, what has happened to Israel, what will happen to Israel, is because they killed and rejected the Good Shepherd. It's interesting. We'll come to this next week. Notice in verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. No more lowly position than a potter. You know why? Because that which the potter deals with, if he's working with a piece of clay and it doesn't come out right, you know what he does with it? He tosses it in a rubbish heap, because that's just all it's worth, see? And that which he deals with is about as worthless, except if it comes out fine, you see? And so therefore he says, toss it to the potter in the house of the Lord. You know, it's interesting. Go back with me just as a point of reference to two passages in the New Testament. And we'll read them as we conclude. First of all, in the book of John chapter 1, you know the passage well, but we'll just read it as a reference. John chapter 1, certainly a description of this. And the statement in the first chapter where he is defining or describing the, first of all, the creative act of God. And then he says, chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, as neuter, his own created things. And now masculine, those who were his own did not receive him. Which is true. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the children of God. Go with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, an interesting first epistle of Paul, interesting comment he makes, and it's all parenthetical. It isn't even a part of the main issue of the letter. And he's writing about the people to whom he's ministering in verse 13 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, 1 Corinthians 2:13, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So these are the people in Thessalonica, Macedonia. Said you imitated the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. So you, just like the Judean church, have done this. Now notice what he says. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they, the church in Judea, did from the Jews. Now, causes him to go into a parenthetical statement in verses 15 to 16, have nothing to do with the flow of the passage, except only to pick up from the statement about the Judean Jews from the Jews. Now notice, an unfortunate translation in my mind, because it's not who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, but who even killed the Lord Jesus. And then is the prophets and the apostle tied together. Who even killed the Lord Jesus and drove out the prophets and us. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, these Jews. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But, and it's all because of the fact they even killed the Lord Jesus, because of that, the wrath of God, the last words of verse 16, have come upon them to the utmost. You know, it's interesting, because the tense that is used is the aorist tense, which suggests that the wrath of God has already come upon the Jewish people to the utmost, with finality, if you will, another rendering of this. Why? Because they even killed the Lord Jesus. Why the destruction of the land? Why the judgment all the way from the cedars of Lebanon to the valleys of the Jordan? It's because when the Messiah came and offered himself to them as the healer of the nation and the healer of the problems with the world, they sold him for 30 pieces of silver and they rejected him. I went next week to talk to you from the latter part of this, because it's a very informative section, the last few verses. We're going to spend next week on that, because I've got to tell you what happens. It's an incredible definition of what the ultimate judgment will be. upon Israel because of that which they've done. And it's very informative for us as we look at what godly leadership ought to be. All right. Is it not amazing, though, how he prophesies these things and they come to pass exactly as he says? All right, do you have prayer requests as we conclude this evening? Certainly a prayer request is to pray for William and to pray for Amy. Certainly do that. And